2 Corinthians 7:2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. This is God's word.
One of the resources that we've used church-wide over the years is one called The Gospel-Centered Life. It's written by two gentlemen, Bob Thune and Will Walker. And I have adopted and adapted some of their work for my sermon this morning. And I just want to share that now so that next week I don't have to publicly repent of plagiarism, okay? I really just want to be up front and share that their stuff is so helpful and they have so many wonderful insights and applications that I really did think it would be fruitful for us to share some of those this morning. That said, if you know your church history at all, you've probably heard of a German theologian named Martin Luther. And he is famous for being one of those who launched the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. He wrote something called the 95 Theses. And like a boss, he nailed those to the door of a cathedral called Wittenberg. And the very first one of his theses concerned something called repentance. And this is how he wrote about it. He says, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Listen carefully again. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, maybe you're new to church, and maybe you're new to the Bible, and that word repentance, maybe you've heard of it, but it's not one that you use in daily vocabulary. Maybe you're a little fuzzy on what it even means, and that's totally okay. So what I want to do, besides saying that it's an extremely important subject for the Christian life, what I also want to do is just give a basic definition that I think is faithful to what we read in the Old and New Testament. First, repentance is a divinely enabled response to the gospel. I say divinely enabled because I do think it comes as a result of God's grace at work in someone's life. It's a divinely enabled response to the good news of Jesus, characterized by a change of mind, a change of heart, that ultimately leads to a change in behavior. So it affects the whole person, the heart, the mind, and the affections, but eventually it's going to change the way you live. But here's the reality. All people, Christians included, we are skilled practitioners of what some have called counterfeit repentance. There's a kind of repentance that kind of looks something like it on the outside, but actually falls short of the genuine reality that we read about in the scriptures. And our tendencies toward this counterfeit kind of repentance evidence itself in a number of ways. One of the ways is you might be able to discern patterns of remorse in your life. And patterns of remorse sometimes express themselves in statements we make like this: I cannot believe I just said that. I cannot believe I just did that. Have you ever been shocked at your own behavior? You've ever said, oh, that's not who I really am. Like, I'm not really like that. I don't usually say that kind of thing. You feel like you have to apologize for your behavior in the company or friends or family. There are times when we're just really surprised and shocked. Have you ever uttered phrases like this? I can't believe that I looked at that website again. I cannot believe that I just blew up on my kids like that. I can't believe I just spent all of that money I didn't even have in the first place. I can't believe that I did that. I can't believe that that racist comment came out of my lips. There are times when we were just shocked to discover that there's sin and brokenness that's coming out of our own hearts. So sometimes that counterfeit repentance shows up in things like remorse. Other times it shows up in patterns of resolution. And you could kind of hear that in statements like this: I promise I will not do that again. I promise that things are going to be different moving forward. Things are going to change in my life. And when we make statements like that, it's because we think that we're capable of changing ourselves in our own strength. We think, if I just white knuckle it and grit my teeth, if I just try harder and do better, I can lick this character issue in my life, or I can tweak and change my behavior so that I no longer cause these problems. And yet, more often than not, what happens is we find that the change that we're pursuing is short-lived. In a few weeks' time, we're back to our old patterns of behavior, our old ways of thinking and living. Things eventually go back to normal. Does anybody else besides me identify with these sorts of patterns of behavior? The reason why these patterns of remorse and resolution reveal themselves in our life ultimately is because we think too highly of ourselves. We have a wrong estimation of ourselves. And I say that for this reason: the fact that we're sometimes shocked by our own character flaws or our own words or our own behavior is because we are so out of touch with just how deep the brokenness goes in our own hearts and lives. We think too highly of ourselves because we just don't realize how deeply flawed we really are. And when we think that we can just white-knuckle it and try harder and do better, what we reveal is that we don't realize just how weak we really are, just how dependent we are on the power of God for any true, lasting life change. And so that's why our passage this morning is so critical. What we need is to discover a true, genuine repentance that proceeds from something the scriptures call a godly grief, or a godly sorrow. And our passage this morning is going to highlight these two subjects for us in a way that I think is going to be very practically helpful for us. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter we're looking at, we are reminded of the rocky relationship that has existed between the writer, his name is the Apostle Paul, and the Corinthian church. It's a group of believers who live in a city called Corinth. And if you look back at Acts chapter 18, we're first introduced to the Corinthians. Paul shows up like a missionary, and he comes preaching this wonderful message about God's love and grace that comes only through Jesus. And many of these Gentile, non-Jewish people living in the city of Corinth, they hear Paul's preaching, they believe it, and they become Christians. The Corinthian church is born. And then Paul stays a year and a half doing nothing but investing in these people and helping them grow up in their faith. But there eventually comes a point where he moves on to share his message and to do ministry in other parts of the world. Well, at some point, Paul gets a report. He hears, hey, there's trouble in the Corinthian church. There's all kinds of divisions and factions that have formed in the church. There's conflict, there's fighting. Thank goodness we've moved on from all that, right? That never happens in our churches. And in response, Paul writes the first letter of Corinthians that we have in our Bibles. Things didn't go well. There's a lot of people in the church who rejected Paul's teaching. They rejected his authority. And so what Paul does in response is he comes in person. But he refers to that in-person visit as the painful visit. That means things didn't necessarily get better. So sometime between his in-person visit And the letter we have, called 2 Corinthians, there's actually another letter that he wrote. One that we don't have in our Bibles, but one that's alluded to in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and then in our chapter this morning, chapter 7. And what we discover is that the Corinthians had responded properly to a pretty straightforward, difficult letter that Paul had written to them, where he confronts them about their sin and he calls them to repentance. And so he's comforted and full of joy because the Corinthians have responded properly to his letter. They were filled with a godly grief that led to a genuine repentance. So in our passage this morning, we're going to see Paul teaching us something about that grief and about that repentance. Specifically, what we're going to see is that godly grief produces genuine repentance. Godly grief produces genuine repentance. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by looking at verse 8 of chapter 7. Father, we thank you, God. We just want to slow down for a moment and remind ourselves of our need. God, you are good to us. You're gracious. You're merciful. You're loving. You're so patient with us in this process of growth and development. And so we want to be able to hear from you. We want to be encouraged and comfort, but we also want to be willing to hear a hard word if that's what's needed for us to progress in our faith and in our maturity. So we ask that you would give us soft hearts, honest and good hearts that are responsive to your word, that understand the word, and that bear lasting fruit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 7, verse 8 should be behind me on the screen as well. And again, Paul is the writer. He's writing to believers in Corinth. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So look again at verse 9. The Corinthians felt a godly grief. Some translations describe it as a godly sorrow or a godly sadness. Verse 8 reminds us why. The Corinthians had received that difficult letter that we just talked about from Paul. Paul said some pretty hard words, but he said them for their good because he loved them and cared what happened to them. And when they read this letter, God used Paul's words to bring about an appropriate experience of conviction. The Holy Spirit brought about a conviction of sin in such a way that they were moved to turn from that sin and turn back to Jesus and back to Paul, to be reconciled to him personally. So in other words, what we need to see here is that God's word is what produces a godly grief in the life of a believer. And if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, I'm pretty sure you've experienced this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, this sense of godly grief that sometimes comes about when the Holy Spirit shines a light on your sin. And sometimes when we experience conviction like that, it doesn't feel really good. And we're prone to think, to assuming that maybe we're being condemned for our sin in some way, shape, or form. So what we need to remember is that one of the ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to the believer is by shining a light on our sin. But he doesn't do that to condemn us. He doesn't do that to harm us. He does that to help us and to heal us. Think of it this way. You've surely at one point in your life, or your kids have put their bare hand on a hot stove. And when that happens, you immediately experience a shooting pain. And while the experience of that pain is not pleasant in any way, it is very good that you experience it because the pain alerts you to the very real danger that you're in and causes you to immediately correct the situation to spare you from further harm. Well, that might be a helpful way of thinking about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer. The Spirit comforts us for sure, but sometimes he convicts us when we have crossed the line and disobeyed God's word, and he brings about that pain of conviction, not to harm us or to condemn us, but to alert us that we are in spiritual danger. And that pain tells us that we need to make a correction. We need to turn from it and turn back to Jesus for our good and the good of other people. So the godly grief that Paul is talking about is a lot like the experience of pain of putting your hand on a hot stove. It's a means by which then God perseveres us in our faith. This grief is a good God-given grief that tells us that we need to make a change. So what about you? I mean, when you just reflect on your experience, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, have you been experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as a normal and natural part of your Christian experience? As you've been working through the scriptures, as you've been reading them, perhaps journaling through them, praying, has it been common for the Holy Spirit at times to read you while you're reading the scriptures, to bring about some degree of conviction because he's showing you that in some way, shape, or form, your thoughts or your feelings, your values, or your lifestyle is out of step with God's goodwill for your life? Is that a normal experience for you? Or what about this? Have you ever experienced an instance in which a fellow believer, someone who knows you very well, someone you're confident cares about you and has your best interests at heart, has there ever been a moment where another believer has said a hard word to you because they've seen destructive patterns in your life beginning to develop? And when that has happened, how have you responded? Has it been with a defensive posture? Has it been to justify yourself or perhaps to blame shift or to immediately try to think of the list of flaws that are evident in that person's life so that you can deflect from yourself and back onto them? What's been your experience? And the reason I ask is because in verses 8 and 9, what we see is that God's word that he uses to produce this good, godly grief is often spoken through and by other believers to us. And it reminds us that we can't follow Jesus in isolation. We follow Jesus together as part of a covenant community called the local church. It reminds us that our mission to be and make disciples requires us to be responsible for one another's holiness. So whose holiness are you responsible for? Is there anyone in your life that you've invited to be responsible, to speak into your life, even if at times it's a hard word, a correcting word? Consider Paul's words elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He reminds us that all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what Paul is saying is that the scriptures are not only useful to comfort you and to encourage you, but at times they're useful to correct, to rebuke, to reprove, to help us when we're straying, to bring us back onto the way of Jesus that is in our best interest. So are you willing to provide that kind of correction to another believer when appropriate, in humility? Are you willing to receive that correction from another believer when it's appropriate? Because living an accountable life in the context of the local church is the normal Christian life. And maybe for some of us, we thought the normal Christian life was to show up on a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, to sit in a room with people we barely know, and then to repeat the process week after week. And while what we're doing right now is extremely valuable and important, the life that Jesus is calling us to as those who are part of the covenant community called the local church is much deeper and richer and more significant. He's calling us to know one another and to be known by one another, to encourage and comfort each other, but also to correct and confront with humility and with love when appropriate. Now, this is going to go against the grain of our American culture. And so this is why we have to let God's word speak to us and shape us, because this is a point in which our culture does not see things this way. Our culture identifies and defines love as an unconditional affirmation of pretty much everything that a person might want to think, feel, and live. And in the mind of our culture, to confront in any way or to disagree is to be unloving. Well, this is a point in which the scriptures would say otherwise. America's favorite Bible verse. Any guesses? Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? But for the believer, for the follower of Jesus who's living in the context of the local church, we have to understand that believers have a different kind of relationship with one another, and it includes loving accountability. And I mention all this to go back to where we started. God's word causes godly grief, and that's a good thing. But God's word often comes through other believers. That's often the means by which God produces this godly grief that is so essential to our progress and maturity in the faith. So God's word causes godly grief. But now in verse 10, what we'll see is that godly grief also produces true repentance. Godly grief produces true repentance. Verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now let's pause and go back to where we started. In the introduction, we said that repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior, all in response to the gospel message. So that's a good 30,000-foot view of repentance. But in verse 10, we're able to zoom in a little bit and look at repentance from a couple different angles. First, we see that genuine repentance is produced by godly grief. And this godly grief that Paul is talking about is God-centered, not self-centered. Godly grief is God-centered, not self-centered. Verse 10, Paul says, godly grief produces repentance. Paul describes the Corinthians' grief as a godly grief in contrast to what he calls worldly grief in verse 10. So right away, this tells us there's two kinds of ways of being sad. One is consistent with God's good desires for our life, and one is very, very destructive. Worldly grief is the destructive kind. He says it is self-centered. Worldly grief is only sorry that it got caught. Anyone else besides me been in that place where you were sorry, but it was only because you got caught? Worldly grief is sorry that it now has to experience the unpleasant consequences of its own sin. It's sorry for a loss of reputation. It's sorry for a loss of relationship. Maybe it's sorry for a loss of money and possessions. It's sorry, but it's sorry in a self-centered kind of way. It produces death. It does not lead to the life of flourishing that God desires for his people. In contrast, though, godly grief is God-centered. Godly grief is God-centered, and Paul calls it godly grief because it's produced by God's word and comes in accordance with God's will. We're sorry in the way God intends us to be. Godly grief is sad about the way sin dishonors God and harms those made in his image. It is God-centered and therefore produces a genuine repentance. Not the counterfeits we talked about at the beginning, but a genuine one. And I think King David is one of the clearest, best illustrations of both that godly grief and genuine repentance that we have in all of the scriptures. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible story, King David, for all of the wonderful things it might say about him in the Bible, was a deeply, deeply flawed man. He was guilty of some of the most heinous, high-handed sins recorded in Scripture. He was guilty of both adultery and murder. So in his adulterous activities, he took the wife of a married man. Her name was Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. And then to cover up and conceal his sin, what he did was he sent her husband Uriah to the front lines of battle so that he would be killed and that David wouldn't be found out. But much like Paul's letter to the Corinthians, God used a man named Nathan to confront King David, to say hard words to him, which David received, produced in him the godly grief and genuine repentance we're talking about. And his sorrow and repentance is recorded for us in Psalm 51:4. There David writes, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This verse has always surprised me because when you think of David's life, he didn't just sin against God. You don't commit murder and adultery and say, "Only against you, God, have I sinned." He has for sure harmed other people. And yet, what David is saying is that sin is first and foremost, most fundamentally, always an offense against God himself before it's an offense against anyone else. This is what I mean, this is what Paul means when he says godly grief is God-centered, not self-centered. It's sorry for the way sin dishonors God and harms those made in his image. So what about you? When you reflect on the convicting work of the Spirit in your life, if you're a Christian, are you sorry for the way your sin dishonors God and harms other people? Your spouse, your kids, your friends, your fellow church members, your coworkers? Or are you just sorry that you got caught? Are you just sorry for the way it's creating now some unpleasant circumstances for you that now you have to wait out till things get normal again? Is it a godly grief or a worldly grief that's being displayed in your life? It's important that we ask the question because godly grief is God-centered, not self-centered. But second, we also see that godly grief leads to salvation. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So godly grief produces genuine repentance, but it's that genuine repentance, Paul says, that leads to salvation. So indirectly, godly grief brings us to that place. Now we need to ask a question. Why would Paul say that repentance leads to salvation? We are a Bible-believing church, and at the center of our message is the grace of God. The grace of God that comes to us without respect to anything we've done or could ever do for God. It's all about God's grace in Jesus. It's Jesus' death for us, not what we do for God, that brings about salvation. So what on earth does Paul mean when he says repentance leads to salvation? And I think it might be helpful to begin answering that kind of question first by making a distinction between initial repentance and ongoing repentance. So when I'm talking about initial repentance, it refers to the first time that a person hears and responds to the gospel message by turning from sin and turning to Jesus. It's the first moment in which you come to Jesus for the very first time. Jesus described it as being born again. Sometimes it's called conversion. It's becoming a Christian. Whatever phrase or terminology you want to use, this is what we're talking about when we talk about initial repentance. Well, initial conversion. Well, what does repentance have to do with that? Well, think of a coin. You can't have a coin without the various sides. You've got heads and you've got tails. And similarly, you can't have conversion to Jesus without repentance and belief. They are inseparable, like two sides of the same coin. When we turn from sin, we are also turning to Jesus in faith. They are two aspects of the same motion. And the scriptures say that hearing the good news about Jesus isn't what makes us right with God. There's lots of people who hear the good news about Jesus and reject it. There's lots of people who hear the good news about Jesus and ignore it. There's lots of people who just are unmoved when they hear this message of Jesus. So hearing it isn't what makes us right with God. Instead, the scriptures call for a response, to repent and to believe. And in that sense, repentance is necessary for salvation. We have to respond by turning from sin and receiving Jesus. So maybe there are some of you this morning. Maybe you've been coming to Life Connection for some time now, and you've been here long enough to where you've heard the good news about Jesus, how God loves you, how he proved it by sending Jesus to die for you in your place and for your sin, how God raised Jesus from the dead, how Jesus is now king over everyone and everything, and he's good and he's trustworthy, and you've heard us calling you to turn from all the ways that you're trying to live apart from God and to put simple faith in Jesus. And maybe to this point you just haven't done it. So I want to remind you, what the scriptures say is you're being called to respond, to consciously choose to say no to the life you've lived to this point, and to entrust your entire life to Jesus as your king. When a person does that for the very first time, God promises to not only forgive you, but transform your life from the inside out. That is what it looks like to begin following Jesus as a disciple. This is what we're talking about when Paul says there's a salvation that comes as a result of repentance. Now, what about after you believe? What about for those of us who've already responded to Jesus initially? We've already demonstrated initial repentance and initial faith. Does that mean repentance no longer has anything to do with the Christian life? Is it just this one-time event that took place, maybe one time at a summer camp where we heard a moving, charismatic speaker present the Bible in a way that got us right in the fields, and we walked an aisle and we prayed a prayer? Is it like, I repented 10 years ago, I'm done with that, right? I did that a long time ago. Or does repentance have ongoing significance for the life of a believer? And I think Paul speaks to this as well, because remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to people who are already Christians. He's writing to people who first came to faith in Jesus in Acts 18 in response to Paul's preaching. They've already demonstrated initial repentance and initial faith. They've been following Jesus for some time now, and yet Paul says that he's so comforted and so full of joy that they have been grieved into repentance as Christians. So what that reminds us then is that repentance has ongoing significance for the follower of Jesus. It's not just a one-time event. It's not just this thing we occasionally do when we feel really bad about something. It's the normal, natural part of pursuing Jesus as a disciple. It's what maturity in our faith looks like. Ongoing repentance then could be described this way. It's the continual response of the believer to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in which the believer grows in godliness by turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Repentance is ongoing, and conviction of sin is a mark of God's fatherly love for you. Rather than repentance being bad news, it is a gracious gift of God by which we grow up into Jesus. We don't stay babies in the faith. We can mature into adulthood in the faith. And that's what God is calling each and every one of us to. It's an ongoing work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. So given that fact, what I want to do at this point is just offer some very practical steps of how we can begin or continue practicing genuine repentance. Since it should be a normal part of our lives, this shouldn't be odd for us to be thinking about. So first, the first step is that we have to acknowledge that we have sinned against God. Confession shouldn't just be this occasional thing or this thing that we do when we feel really, really bad. It's a normal and natural part of the Christian life. So we need to develop the habit of confessing our sin before God, remembering scriptures like 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Why would that be? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross. I don't have to hide my sin. I don't have to excuse it. I don't have to blame it on someone else. I can come to God without fear, confessing my sin, knowing that Jesus paid for all of my sins on the cross. Not only this, but we can confess our sins to one another. Sometimes our sin continues to have a grip on our hearts and our lives because we've confessed it to God, but we haven't confessed it to others. Perhaps there's someone who's been affected by your sin that God is leading you to confess your sin to, and by bringing that sin into the light, God is actually going to break its power over you. So the first step of practicing biblical repentance is to confess our sins to God and one another. But secondly, we need to get in the habit of confessing forms of counterfeit repentance. Counterfeit repentance, like these patterns of remorse and resolution. We say, I can't believe I did X, Y, or Z, or I promise next time I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder and do better. We have to see those things for what they are. They're false forms of repentance. They don't have any staying power. Instead, we need to see ourselves rightly through the lens of the cross, seeing the depth of our brokenness, the dependence on God's grace that we need for any lasting kind of change. So we have to confess the false forms of repentance. And then with that, we need to discern, step three, discern and repent of the underlying heart motivations that drive us to sin. And this is what I mean. Whatever besetting sin that you might be able to identify in your life, maybe it's something that you look at on the computer, maybe it's the way you speak to your wife and your kids, maybe it's the way you gossip about other people, whatever it might be, whatever visible sin comes to mind, there is a sin beneath the sin. There is something much deeper. It's kind of like an iceberg. You see the tip, but the vast majority of it lies beneath the surface. And the same is true in our life. If we really want to see lasting change, if we want to practice biblical repentance, we have to get to the sin beneath the sin, the deeper heart idolatry that's causing every other visible form of sin that we see in our life. And so we often see these things as we read the scriptures because the scriptures themselves say that they're living and active, like a double-edged sword. Have you ever had this experience where you're reading the scriptures and all of a sudden you find out they're reading you? They're exposing thoughts in your mind and attitudes of your heart. They're shining a spotlight on ways we've been living that are out of step with God's purpose for our life. And all of a sudden they start telling us things about ourselves. So sometimes that's how we discern the sin beneath the sin is God's word just masters us. It just overwhelms us and leads us to change. But often we need other people to expose these things in our hearts and lives because if you're like me, you can't see your own face. You're blind to the character flaws that lie deep beneath your heart. And so as we said earlier, you need God's people. You need people who know you, not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff and everything in between. People who know you, who love you, who have wisdom enough to point you to Jesus in those moments. And you have to invite them to speak into your life. There are times when you're just not going to be able to discern the sin beneath the sin without the voice of God's people speaking into your life. So who's speaking into your life? Perhaps you're one of the people who you're connected to the church, but you're on the margins. And you're for whatever reason, you're hesitant to make that step toward the middle. You're hesitant to be vulnerable. You're hesitant to step into a gospel community. You're hesitant to join that women's Bible study on Monday nights. You're hesitant to start serving. You're hesitant to start taking whatever next step because then things start getting real. People are going to get to know you, and not just the good stuff. They're going to see the parts of your life that you're embarrassed about, the parts of your life that bring about guilt and shame. And so what God's word is trying to help us to see is that Jesus has dealt with all that on the cross. Like, we are a broken people in progress, hence the topic of this morning's sermon. And that should free us up to be honest and vulnerable and authentic with one another without the fear of condemnation and hypocritical self-righteous judgment. So, what step might you take into community so that with God's help we can begin to discern the underlying heart motivations that drive us to the sins manifesting themselves in our life? Step four, we need to receive God's forgiveness by faith. Jesus really did pay it all. The worst, most embarrassing, shameful moments of our life were nailed to the cross with Jesus, and we've been forgiven. And so we can confess our sin, believing wholeheartedly that Jesus will forgive us. So we just need to receive that by faith. And then fifth, we need to rely on God's power to turn away from sin. Instead of white-knuckling it and trying to change ourselves in our own strength, we need to understand that God has made available to us everything that we need for life and godliness by his Holy Spirit that indwells us. So we need to go dependently to the Holy Spirit, asking for the power that we need to see lasting change, genuine repentance. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I think this weekly reminder is going to be the perfect way to end as we seek to practice repentance in a Christ-centered way. And here's why. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the cross of Jesus. We're remembering his broken body and his shed blood. And when we do, when we reflect on the significance of Christ's cross, we're humbled before God and we're humbled before others. We won't see ourselves too highly. Instead, we'll see ourselves as we truly are. And this frees us from the counterfeit repentance that so often expresses itself in these recurring patterns of remorse. We won't be so shocked when we discover the brokenness of our own hearts and lives. We won't be so surprised. Instead, the cross regularly reminds us that our sin was so great and our brokenness ran so deep that Jesus had to die for us. The cross is going to be the most accurate criticism of us that we have ever received. And when we look to the cross, we see things rightly. But rather than being overwhelmed by despair, we will be overwhelmed by the love of God and Jesus. As our awareness of God's holiness grows, as our awareness of our own brokenness grows, do you know what else is going to grow? The cross is going to loom larger and larger and larger in your heart and mind. And it's going to free you to live in God's grace. It frees us up to practice steps 1 through 4. Instead of having to hide our sin or excuse it or blame it on someone else or be crushed by it, we can simply come to God and say, Lord, I did do that. I need your forgiving grace, and I believe that because of Jesus' sufficient death in my place, I have it. That's what we can say as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. When we remember the cross and the Lord's Supper, we're also freed from the counterfeit repentance that sometimes shows up in patterns of resolution. Instead of falling into the trap of thinking, all I have to do is try harder and do better, white-knuckle it, grit my teeth, I'll change myself, instead of that, we remember that on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion was a resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection power is made available to the believer by the Holy Spirit every single moment of every single day. So instead of saying, I promise to do better, I can simply come to the Lord and say, I am utterly and completely dependent on you for life change. I am utterly dependent on your transforming grace, but I believe that I have it because of the gift of your Spirit that dwells within me. Because of you, I have hope for life change. I can come to the Lord with that as we move toward the Lord's Supper. So now you're invited to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit with a genuine repentance, full of a heart that's characterized by godly sorrow, because that's what lasting change looks like. Godly grief produces genuine repentance. So let's pray, and then if you know Jesus, you're invited to come forward and worship. Father, we're grateful for texts like this. It's not a warm and fuzzy subject, and yet if it's in your word, we need to hear it. God, I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray that your word would take root and bear fruit long after this moment that we're in right now. I pray that we wouldn't cast it aside at lunch today, or even this afternoon when we're back to our Sunday routines. God, I pray that your word would stay with us all week long, that you would watch over it to perform it, as you say in Jeremiah. God, I pray that it wouldn't return to you void, but it would accomplish your purposes, as you say in Isaiah 55. God, we ask that you would lead us to a genuine repentance that's produced by a godly, God-centered sorrow, because we know that your spirit doesn't convict us to condemn us, but to heal us and to mature us into Jesus' image. And it's in Jesus that we find our greatest joy and satisfaction. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.